Now please turn to me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 30. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 30. Now remember, God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and not only be the catalyst in rebuilding the ruined walls of the city, but to also bring the people back to a repentant and passionate faith in the living God, which did indeed happen, and we saw that in chapters 1 through 12. At this point here in chapter 13, many years have now gone by, perhaps even 25 years since the wall has been completed. Remember, Nehemiah left Babylon and came to Jerusalem, and he was the governor there in Jerusalem for 12 years. Chapters 1 through 12 covered less than 1 year, so there are 11 more years in which Nehemiah continued to be the governor in Jerusalem that we know nothing about. After that time, Nehemiah then went back to Persia, and Nehemiah was there for perhaps 12 more years before coming back again to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah at this point has been gone for over a decade, but now Nehemiah has returned, and look, he's found some issues. Like what? Well, as we have seen, the people have reverted in their faith. They have given way to compromise. No good leader stepped up and led the people in Nehemiah's absence, and the people weren't convicted enough on their own to take a stand, a godly stand for the glory of God. And so spiritual mediocrity and blatant sin has won the day. And we have seen this a number of times already here in chapter 13. Nehemiah's response to all this sin and to all this compromise, he contends against the sin and he contends against those who are promoting the sin. And he does his best to make things right for the glory of God, like any true man or woman of God would do. Today we find yet another problem that Nehemiah has to contend against. Let's look, verse 23. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. We're going to stop here for now, and here in verse 23, we see yet another problem that some of the people had married pagan women. This issue has come up before, right? It's been a continual issue throughout Israel's history, and it's also been a recent issue. I mean, it came up at the end of the book of Ezra, and it also came up in chapter 10, where the people made a covenant promise before God to never do it again. But here, just a couple of decades later, they've fallen into this same sin. Now, please remember that this isn't a race thing. This is a religious thing. I mean, marry anyone you want, right? From any race that you want, but don't marry someone who doesn't share your faith in the Lord, the one true God. That's the issue. Why? Because sin and compromise always has an effect. Because sin and compromise always comes with a price. See, one sure way of corrupting their faith was through a spiritually divided marriage, one that brought religious compromise into the very center of the home and the family. Look, in the ancient world at that time, when two people married, they swapped their idols and gave them a prominent place in their home. For the Israelite, this couldn't possibly be allowed, not if the people cared about their relationship with their Lord, not if the people truly loved their Lord. Why? Because our walk with the Lord must always be our top priority. And we should be radical about protecting that relationship, our relationship with our Lord. God alone saves. God alone is worthy. And as the one true God who has created us, as the one who has rescued us from eternal wrath, as the one who died to give us life, life, eternal life, as the one who redeems us from the slave market of sin that condemns us to eternity in hell, and as the one who gives us hope and peace and purpose and grace and love and an eternal inheritance that we don't remotely deserve, look, He alone is to be our chief aim and affection, right? Rightly so? He alone. He's it. He's the end all. He's everything. He gives us a real reason to live, even when it's hard. He alone. Without Him, we have nothing. With Him, we have everything. Without Him, though we have money and houses and cars and fame, we have nothing without Him. Nothing that lasts. Nothing that can truly satisfy. He's it. And wisdom says that once you have Him, once you know Him as Lord and Savior, once you become a true child of God by grace through faith in Christ alone, once that happens, wisdom says to protect and to promote that relationship with utmost care and attention, because again, nothing is more important than that. Nothing. What does that mean? It means that anything that might hinder your pursuit of God, your walk with God, anything that might hinder that, you get rid of that, if possible. But if I do that, I'm going to lose my friends. So you have no friends. Friends are way overrated anyhow. And what's more important? Friends that drag you down and away from God, your chief aim, or God? And knowing Him better and pleasing Him more with the one fading life that you have. See, look ahead. Live for the things that truly last, not the things that fade. But if I truly protect my walk with the Lord, then I'm not going to date very many people and I may never get married. Okay. But isn't pleasing God worth it even then? Dating a non-Christian isn't going to do you any good as a Christian. And marrying a non-Christian will have a wretched impact on you and on your children, and it's never worth it in the end. That's how spiritual misery happens. And here's the issue. Do you trust God to care for you as you seek to glorify Him? See, compromise is never the answer. And then there's this. Another person isn't the answer either, right? Who's the answer? God alone. And our call is to draw near to Him and to make Him our all in all, to cast our cares onto Him and then trust Him with the rest. Nothing's more important than your walk with God. Nothing. But if I truly protect my walk with God, then I'm going to have to give up and battle against those sins that I love so very much. Yeah? Man, it's not easy to battle against sin day by day by day by day. Anybody? It's not easy. And it's not easy to lose some of those battles, but to keep repenting and to keep on fighting fiercely against them until the day that you die. That's not easy, but isn't He worth it? Sin isn't worth it. That sin isn't your friend, whatever sin it may be. No, it wants to make you miserable, which it does in the end anyhow. Fight it. Every day, fight it. Whatever hinders your walk with God, fight it. Because again, nothing is more important than your walk with God. Many Christians don't live like that's true, but they are wrong. And they're wasting their lives away on things that don't matter as time is flying by. What about you? Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and then follow me. And those who love him, those who understand who he is and what he did for them, they pursue him as their chief aim and love. And they protect their walk with him as the most important thing, because again, it is. Israel over the years seemed to forget that fact to their own detriment. And here they are again facing the same problem. Some of the people had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Talking about unbelieving women from the surrounding areas who didn't know nor love the Lord. It's very serious, because if you want to ruin your family spiritually, then marry someone who practices another religion or no religion at all. In fact, if you want to ruin a whole people group that was once dedicated to the Lord, then marry someone who practices another religion or no religion at all. See, this sin not only affected these individual families, but it also had an impact on the entire nation, because sin has a way of spreading rapidly. And don't we see that happening here in America today, right now? Sin rolls downhill, and once the ball gets rolling, it gains momentum. The Old Testament had consistently warned the people about this sin, commanding them not to do it, and so does the New Testament. And while the New Testament is clear that there's neither Jew nor Gentile in light of the gospel, praise the Lord, which means that Christians may marry across racial and ethnic lines, of course. Look, Christians may not marry non-believers. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? What's the answer? None. So don't set yourself up for spiritual failure. That's folly. Verse 24 shows us how serious the issue was by telling us that half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Okay, so what's the big deal about that? Well, it's a big deal because it reveals the hearts of these people. The language of Judah was Hebrew. And look, the word of God, the word that they had at that time, was written in Hebrew. So what does it say when your children don't know Hebrew? It shows us the people's utter disregard for the God of Israel, the one true God. And instead of the people doing what Deuteronomy 6 says, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then doing all you can to diligently teach God's truth to your children, these people don't seem to care about that at all. One said, the people are their own worst enemies. They disregard God's law. And the fact that their children can't understand Hebrew in order to understand the law of God apparently is of little concern to them. Another noted this. These people are effectively paganizing their children. A single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries. And that's true. It's a very, very serious issue. Because again, sin rolls downhill. Sin spreads. And even though this might not seem like a big deal by some, just a problem that was on the outskirts, it can quickly become a big problem and permeate the whole society for the bad. And the fact that these children can't speak the language of Judah reveals the heart and the priorities of the parents. They don't care that their children know God, and they don't care whether or not their children know the Word of God. That's very serious. And if you don't care about that for your children, then you certainly don't care about that for yourself, right? I mean, how could you? This is a serious issue. So what's the solution? Here we go, verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who is beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joida, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. So, the solution for Nehemiah was to contend with them, right? He contended with them. The word contend here means to strive against, to dispute with, and to even file a lawsuit against someone. And that shows us how serious and passionate Nehemiah is about this. I mean, as usual, Nehemiah can't sit back and watch sin happen. No, Nehemiah loves God too much, and he loves these people too much. Now remember, Nehemiah is a man with authority. Previously, he was a governor of Jerusalem for 12 years. He then went back to Babylon for a decade, it seems. But now he's back and he still has authority and he still has the full backing of the king of the empire. And so he contended with these people. He contended with these offenders. How so? Five ways. First, he cursed them, struck them, and pulled their hair. Man, you gotta love his passion, right? Come on. Sad to say, and a bit to my dismay, his actions back then aren't to be considered as a pattern for us today. A little disappointing, right? But his passion certainly is. Certainly. Look, he cursed them. That doesn't mean that he cussed and swore at them. That's ungodly. It means that he called them out on their sin. He dressed them down. He rebuked them. He made them feel small, like they should have felt because of their sin. This could also mean that he called down curses on them from God, which is a way for him to point out their grave sin against the Lord and for God to judge them in light of this sin. So he's calling their sin out for what it is, and he's not going to let them lie to themselves about it. This is an offense to God. and God will judge you for this sin unless you repent. Don't brush this off as if it's no big deal. No, it's a big deal to God. And you are in serious spiritual danger. That's very good. Nehemiah also struck them. This action isn't like a slap at the Oscars. This action had the full weight of his authority behind it. Many believe that this is talking about the legal punishment that some of these people received for so blatantly breaking the law of God. How these punishments were justly inflicted upon these people because they transgressed God's clear law. And as a result, some of them were beaten with stripes, with whips, according to the law of God. Nehemiah also pulled out their hair. How can you justify that kind of behavior? Well, the pulling out of hair was probably the beard. And it seems that pulling out the hair from the beard of men was a regular form of punishment. See, the loss of a beard was seen as a disgrace. And having this as a form of punishment was a way to embarrass the offender so that they don't do the offense again. And so it seems that Nehemiah isn't losing his temper here. He's not, no, not at all. He's passionate about God. He's passionate about the glory of God. And he's using his authority to punish these lawbreakers appropriately for that culture. And he's also trying to keep others from doing the same sin. And while this should apply differently today, please don't put your hands on people. Please don't go pulling out people's hair. Don't do that. But look, his passion for God and his hatred of sin is something to be exalted. He's an example for us today when it comes to how we would apply his passion for the glory of God. J.I. Packer helps us out as we look at this. He says, "What we must bear in mind here is that the conventions and expectations of our smooth, post-Christian, relativistic, secular, amoral Western culture are not necessarily in line with the truth and wisdom of God. Any embarrassment we might feel at Nehemiah's forthrightness could be a sign of our own spiritual and moral limitations rather than his. Thou shalt be nice didn't rule Nehemiah's behavior. Rather, thou shalt be faithful and zealous for God ruled Nehemiah's behavior. Would Moses, David, Jesus, or Paul ever have qualified as Mr. Nice Guy? The assumption, so common today, that niceness is the essence of goodness needs to be exploded. Nehemiah shouldn't be criticized for thinking that there are more important things in life than being nice." He's right. People today think that being nice, as they define it, trumps being godly. That being nice means that you can't ever be really angry over sin or speak up about it because you might hurt someone's feelings. That being nice means that you can't uphold the righteousness of God. That being nice means that you can't ever offend anyone by speaking and living the truth of God. But that's wrong. And while they will know that we are Christians by our love, of course, love isn't a sappy thing. No, real love upholds the truth of God, and real love exalts God, and it exalts the things of God, and it helps others to do the same like Nehemiah did. Hey, woe to the church that the world dubs as nice. Woe to the church that the world loves. Woe to the church that doesn't offend the sinful world around them, because that church is truly speaking the truth in love. Woe to the church that puts up with unrepentant sin and that preaches a watered-down gospel and remains silent as sin is exalted and as Satan is happy because they want to be seen by the world as nice. What about being godly? Nehemiah got it right, and I pray we apply his passion and zeal for the glory of God in our own lives and in this church. Lord, help us. Second, Nehemiah made them swear, "Don't give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons to yourself or yourself." It seems that it was Jewish men who had married these Philistine women, non-believing pagan Philistine women. And so Nehemiah makes the men take an oath that it's never going to happen again. It's very serious business because an oath like this was done before the Lord. Now, an oath was a solemn promise, a pledge that was made before God himself, and woe to you if you made a pledge like this and broke it. I can kind of picture it, that after Nehemiah calls them out and dresses them down, he then says, promise me that this is never, ever, ever going to happen again. Promise God that taking foreign and unbelieving women will never, ever, ever happen again. See, oaths were solemn declarations made under divine sanction that called God himself to be witness to the truth of this statement. Breaking an oath like this was very serious, for when you made an oath, you were, in essence, saying this, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I don't keep this oath. The people then made that very serious oath. So question, should we make vows, promises, oaths, covenants today? I mean, didn't Jesus deal with this in Matthew 5:33 when he said these words? You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So that clears it up, right? That we shouldn't ever make any kind of vows or oaths or promises, right? Hold on. Little background information is helpful to understand this, the words of Christ here. See, the religious leaders of the day were very hypocritical. They advocated keeping a vow if it was a public vow using God's name. However, if the vow was made in the course of everyday conversation, referencing only heaven or earth or Jerusalem, then that vow wasn't really binding. So the people had a loophole. They could lie and they could exaggerate in their conversations, and they could lend themselves an air of credibility by saying, I swear by heaven that this is true, even though it wasn't true. For to them, with their loophole, they weren't accountable because they didn't specifically swear by God's name. And Jesus here is countering that idea. If you swear by something, if you make a vow, if you make a promise, if you make a covenant, you better keep it. So Jesus wasn't condemning all forms of promises, contracts, vows, or agreements. No, he was speaking against flippant vows and promises. Here's the verdict. Be careful about making vows, oaths, covenants, and promises, either to the Lord or to one another. And if you make one, you'd better keep it, because our word, especially as Christians, should be our bond. Psalm 15:4 describes a righteous person as one who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change his mind. So yeah, you can make an oath, but again, you better keep it. So make very few. Make very few. A promise is a promise, and there's no loophole in God's eyes that allows a person to go back on an oath. And Nehemiah knew that, and that's why he made these people make this very serious oath before the Lord. Third, Nehemiah warned them, verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear you doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? You see what Nehemiah is doing? He now warns the people of their sin by giving them a living example that they all would have known Solomon. Solomon's sin, the same one that these people had committed, had adversely affected their history in the worst possible way. It had led directly to the division of the kingdom. And so the tragic consequences of one man's sin has written one of the darkest chapters in the nation's history. Now remember, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, but Solomon didn't heed his own wisdom. That's where compromise and sin sets in, and that's what it can do. It can make a wise person a spiritually dumb person. 1 Kings 11 tells us what happened to Solomon, verse 1. 1 Kings 11, 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain to the east of Jerusalem. You see, he was warned. He didn't heed his own warning or the warning of the word of God. That's what sin does when you don't heed that. So Nehemiah appeals to the people's understanding of history as well as their own knowledge of Scripture by reminding the people of the dire consequences that can happen with this very sin. And if it happened to Solomon, who was beloved of his God, then it can certainly happen to you. So don't open up that door. Note that that phrase, beloved of God, speaks of special favor or privilege, which Solomon certainly had, right? Fame and power and prestige and wisdom. So much. But look, even he couldn't escape the consequences of this sin. And if that was true of Solomon, how much more them? See, thus the warning. It's also a warning for us today, right? Not just when it comes to marrying a non-Christian, but also when it comes to how we deal with sin, how we deal with every sin. Sin always has consequences. And when we toy around with sin, it always comes with a price that we will regret. Flee sin. That's the word for us. Flee sin. Run from sin. We all sin. But when you do, repent quickly and return to God every single time. And if not, danger. As one said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And that's absolutely right. Please, don't mess with sin. What's the call? Acknowledge sin. Repent of sin. Give that sin over to the Lord and move on with the good work of God, knowing that He forgives all who go to Him with their sin. Time is short. This life is fleeting. And messing around with sin is a massive and regretful waste. And we don't have time to waste. So Nehemiah warned the people by reminding them of sad Solomon. Don't be like Solomon. And if you're toying around with sin, repent now. Give it to God now. Don't harbor it. Don't hold on to it. Fourth, Nehemiah drove one of the sons of Joiada away. Verse 28. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of, you recognize this guy? Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. How bold is Nehemiah? He doesn't care who he offends or who he calls out. No, he's so zealous and passionate for God that he will call out people regardless of who they are and regardless of the consequences, because right is right. And wrong is wrong, and I'm not going to waver in my calling by God just because you're the grandson of the high priest. Isn't Nehemiah great? Right? Who here loves Nehemiah? I mean, you got to love Nehemiah. He's no coward. He is no people pleaser. No, he has one aim, to please and glorify God, and he will do that no matter what it may cost him personally. God comes first to Nehemiah. Oh, for more Nehemiahs today. Talking about the person who's willing to stand by his convictions even when other people don't like it. It's a preacher who's willing to preach the truth even when he knows it might get him into trouble. It's a church that's willing to put God first even when it knows that they might lose some people. It's a person who's unashamed of God and isn't willing to compromise in the face of opposition. It's Joshua, who is strong and courageous and who chose to serve God regardless of who the others chose to serve. It's Daniel, who prayed to his God knowing it would mean being thrown to the lions. It's Elijah, who took on 400 prophets of Baal all alone. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood up when everyone else was bowing down, knowing it meant that they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. It's hundreds of men and women before us who have lived for Christ at all cost. And whether they lived or whether they died, they put God first above the thoughts and opinions of men. What about you? Are you a Nehemiah? Are you one of these people? We need more Nehemiahs today. Bloody Mary was Queen of England in 1553. Mary hated the Protestants, and so she sought to do away with them as best she could. And So she went after the leaders, the preachers of the Protestant church, although she also put 55 women and 4 children to death for their faith. The plan was simple. Make the English reformers of the church recant, or else put them to death by burning them alive. One of the men who was put to death was a man named John Rogers. Rogers assisted Tyndale in bringing out the English Bible, and because of that, he was a marked man for Bloody Mary. Rogers was the first to be brought to the stake under Mary, and on the morning of his death, he was hardly able to get dressed because he was rushed so quickly. He was then led to the place of his death, which was within sight of the place where he preached. And as he was walking, the people from his church, along with his wife and 10 children, stood by the wayside. As he was walking to the stake, he kept reciting Psalm 51, one of my favorite psalms. He went to his death, as I quote, as if he was walking to his wedding. Only the Spirit of God can allow someone to do that. He was tied to the stake and burned for preaching the truth of God. Christ is worth it. We need more people like that today. A man named John Hooper was also martyred by Mary. Hooper was a man of God who powerfully preached the Word of God. Because of that, he had many enemies. He too was burned within sight of his own church. All he had to do was recant to spare his own life, but he was reminded that life is sweet and death was bitter. But he responded by saying, eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. One writer says that he was then fastened to a stake by an iron round his waist and fought his last breath with the King of Terrors. Of all the martyrs, none suffered more than Hooper did. 3 times the fire had to be lit because it wouldn't burn properly. 3/4 of an hour, the noble sufferer endured mortal agony, neither moving forward nor backwards nor to the side, but only praying, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And beating his breast with one hand until it was burned to a stump. And so he went to glory. Christ is worth it. Christ is worth it. Trust him. You think, I could never do that. Yes, you could if you have the Spirit of God in you. He'll help you. Trust him. Be faithful. This world has nothing to offer us. Our citizenship is in heaven. This world is fading away and will soon crumble to the ground. But our Lord is the greatest treasure worth giving up all for. It's true. Nehemiah knew that, and he loved God more than fame and more than worldly accolades. And he gave those who followed him a great example. Live for the Lord, and if needed, die for the Lord, because he's worth it every single time. Look what was going on. One of the high priest's grandsons married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. Remember him? Sanballat is one of the chief leaders who opposed Nehemiah and the people as they rebuilt the wall. Sanballat is a wretched God-hater. On top of that, the law prohibits the high priest from marrying a foreigner in Leviticus 21. And as he's the grandson of the high priest, it's possible that this priest is in line to be the high priest when his father, Joiada, dies. It's a very serious sin, especially in light of who this guy is. And so Nehemiah expelled him from the community, rightly so. I'd venture to say that this guy didn't repent of his sin, and he didn't make the promise that the others had just made. And as he is a man of spiritual leadership, his sin has greater consequences. And the only option is to purge the sin, because if not, it's going to spread like wildfire. I mean, think about it. If the spiritual leadership is compromised, what hope is there? You know, if you have a bunch of hypocrites leading you, leading your church, you don't want to go to that church. Spiritual leaders are to set the example in godliness, not in sin. Just as Nehemiah closed the door so sin and compromise couldn't come into the city, what do you do if there's sin in the city? You drive it out, right? That's what he did. Nehemiah is relentless. And we need more relentless Christians these days, men and women who love God so much that they lift him high and that they live for that which truly matters most. 5th, Nehemiah prayed. Does that surprise anybody? Verses 30 through 31. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. This is not a prayer, verse 30. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priest and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. And then another prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. So again, we find Nehemiah praying. Why? Because that's what God's people do. Nehemiah believed what God said about prayer, and so he prayed. Nehemiah knew that God hears the prayers of his people and that prayer is powerful. And Nehemiah knew that God sovereignly works through the fervent prayers of his people, and so he prayed, and he prayed a lot. He prayed all the time. Pray, right? That's the word. Pray more. Pray more fervently, and you'll see the blessings and power of prayer in your own life. First, he prayed this, remember them. Matthew Henry says that this prayer can be seen in two ways. First, like this, Lord, convince and convert them. Put them in mind of what they should be and do, that they may come to themselves. Sounds really good. Or it could be this, Lord, remember them to reckon with them for their sin. Remember it against them. I think it's a second. And while Nehemiah certainly wants the people to repent and to turn to the Lord, he's been dealing with some very sinful people who have opposed him vehemently from the very beginning. They hate him. They want to kill him. They've tried to do that. They hate his God. They tried to lead the people away from God. They defile the priesthood. They are enemies of God, and they are enemies of the people of God. And so Nehemiah just gives them over to God. We saw this when Nehemiah prayed in chapter 4, where Nehemiah asked God to judge his enemies. Now, some look at that and say it shows a very unfortunate side to Nehemiah. I mean, where's the love, Nehemiah? But please consider this, that this is a prayer for justice in a situation that's sinful. Many today see prayers like this as vengeful rather than righteous, but that doesn't make this kind of prayer wrong. Also note that this isn't a prayer for personal vengeance, but rather it's a prayer for God to act. It's a prayer for God to do something, as one noted. If we have problems with the idea of God taking vengeance on his enemies, we have adopted a view of God that the Bible knows nothing about. Our problem, then, is with the Bible itself. That's right. Lord, get justice. It's not a sinful prayer at all here in the case of Nehemiah. And please note that it's not just an Old Testament thing to pray like this either. The cry for vengeance that arises from the martyred saints before the throne of God in the book of Revelation is another example for us. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:10. So here's a question. When it comes to enemies, persecutors, people who seek to harm us, and so on, shouldn't we pray for their conversion? Yes, we should, right? Absolutely. But that's not necessarily at odds with a desire for justice. Christians are being martyred all around the world right now as I speak. And we should rightfully pray for the enemies to come to Christ through the faithful witness of those martyrs. Oh, yes. But we could also pray for those who are hurting God's people to be stopped and that justice would prevail. And so we find Nehemiah's request was for divine judgment against sin, which is a clear teaching in Scripture. That's what Nehemiah did here. Nehemiah then shows how he's been faithful to the Lord in verses 30 and 31. This isn't part of his prayer, but it's really the conclusion of the book. Look, Nehemiah cleansed them of everything pagan. That's good, right? He also assigned duties to the priest and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. This shows us that while Nehemiah is known for building the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah did so much more than that, right? So much more. He earnestly sought to glorify God. He earnestly sought to help the people focus their attention on God and on exalting God in all that they do. He got the workers of God to get busy doing their spiritual work. And he made sure that the priority was on God and on God's glory amongst his people, rightly so. Fight sin, pursue God, be brave, pray much, and be relentless in lifting the Lord high in your life and in the life of his people. It's all about him, right? Right? And biblically, that's true. It's all about him. Our chief aim is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And that's what we must keep pursuing until the day He calls us to glory. Well done, Nehemiah. Well done. He's a great example for us today. Finally, Nehemiah ended with a prayer for him. Remember me, O my God, for good. My God. That's good, right? It's very personal. He's not just God. He's my God. Remember me. What does that mean? It means that Nehemiah is eager for his good deeds done for the glory of God and from a heart of love for God to be seen by God and rewarded accordingly. That's not selfish. That's wise. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says this, "Therefore, whether present or absent, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God." Why? Because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each, talking about Christians here, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What does that mean? It means that as Christians, we are going to answer for how we live, our Christian faith out. Now, please understand that judgment for the Christian and judgment for the non-Christian are radically different. Judgment for the non-Christian, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment, as described in Revelation chapter 20, is that judgment where non-believers will stand before God, where the books of their life will be opened up, and where they will then be held accountable for all their sin and for their rejection of Christ, which will bring condemnation and eternal judgment. That's not the judgment that Paul is talking about there. But instead, that is a judgment of evaluation for the Christian for how he or she lived out their faith. It's a judgment of the works of the Christian, the fruit of the Christian. The word judgment seat is the Greek word bima, which literally means step, as in a raised platform or seat. This is where a Roman magistrate sat to act as a judge. The bima seat was an object of reverence and fear for all the people, especially those who stood before it. See, a person who stood before this bema seat would have his or her deeds examined for the purpose of either indicting them or for rewarding them. And what we find is that in the same manner, we as Christians will stand before God and give an accounting for how we lived out our Christian faith. Now, please understand that this isn't a judgment for sin, because every sin that every believer has ever committed was judged at the cross when God punished Jesus for all our sin in our place. Praise the Lord. And this isn't a judgment of condemnation, since there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But rather, this is simply a judgment of evaluation and eternal reward. So no, as Christians, we're already saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We no longer stand condemned in our sin because of the cross and what Christ did there. Amen. Praise the Lord. But we will still be held accountable. We will still be rewarded for how we lived out our faith. See? And so, how you live your faith as a Christian does indeed matter. It will be accounted for before the Lord, and it will be rewarded accordingly. What's the reward? I don't care. Hearing God say, "Well done," is good enough. But think about that. Note that every Christian will appear before this judgment seat and no one will escape it. Everyone's going to give an accounting. In that day, the full truth about our lives, our character, and our deeds will be made clear. Each will discover the real verdict of his life, of his ministry, of his service, and of his motives. As MacArthur says, all hypocrisy will be stripped away. All temporal matters with no eternal significance will vanish like wood, hay, and stubble. It's just going to burn away. And only what is to be rewarded as eternally valuable will be left. In other words, your life as a Christian, your fruitfulness as a Christian, your stewardship as a Christian, your works done for God's glory as a Christian will be accounted for before God and will be rewarded accordingly by God. That's good to understand, that what we have done as Christians will be evaluated and rewarded. And that reality should be an encouragement in our service to the Lord. And it should remind us of the principle, as Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." In other words, God sees all, God knows all, God knows your heart. He sees your Christian works, your sacrifice, your service, and guess what? He will not forget. And when you stand before him, it's going to be a great day, and he's going to reward you accordingly. Nehemiah knows that too. That's why he prays this prayer. Remember me. What about you? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Nehemiah knows that God sees all. And he just gives it all over to the Lord. Remember me, Lord. He will. The book of Nehemiah begins with prayer in verse 5 of chapter 1. The book of Nehemiah is filled with prayer, and then the book of Nehemiah closes with prayer. And that should tell us something. May God speak to our hearts today. And may you enter into this great week filled with love for your amazing God. Don't forget him this week and what he went through for you. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord, so very much. Thank you for this awesome book. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah, a great example for all of us to follow. Help us to figure out how we can apply these truths in a way that truly glorifies and honors your name. We love you, Lord. I pray that you would have your hand on our church, bless us, use us, convict us, encourage us, help us to encourage one another, bless us as we go out. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.